Isaiah with times that are becoming very troublesome in the nation of Israel. And we are paralleling them here with America in our day and age and practically any nation. That's why I actually have dubbed the overall Isaiah series as Death of a Nation. Because the same principles that brought Israel to its knees and its demise is the same thing that has brought many other nations, including America. We look at the many great things that we have in America, but morality is not one of those any longer. And God blesses a nation for its spirituality and its morality, not on how strong the people may be as far as their finances go or their military might be. And we'll see a little bit later on in the book of Isaiah, God said that when a nation, and speaking of the nation of Israel, when they were right with God, he said, no weapon formed against they shall prosper, whether it be propaganda or military or otherwise, when it comes right down to it. And so we are progressing slowly but surely, and this is kind of a prelude to chapter 6 and the rest of it as we look at the cases made, and God's making the case here. Now, chapter 5 begins in the fashion of a parable that is reminiscent of the day Nathan the prophet appeared before King David concerning David's sin. Now, if you're not familiar with what David's sin was, but back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, perhaps believing that he has very cleverly hid his sin from God, is confronted by the prophet of God. And certainly we can learn, as David did learn, is that you can't hide your sin from God. When you're a child of God, you can bury it in the deepest of seas, but God's still going to manifest it someplace at some point, sometime in your life. So the prophet begins with a story that parallels, in essence, David's sin with Bathsheba using the imagery of real life. And he introduces David to a poor man struggling with life. And Nathan brings this as a scenario upon which he is looking for David's input on this. And so he tells him about a poor man who was struggling with life, who lived on a wealthy man's property. And he speaks of a lamb that was like a daughter to this poor man. He had one little ewe lamb that... not a ewe lamb, but a lamb that was very precious to him. And he would bring it in the house at nighttime. And he told of a wealthy man who has more than sufficiency in life. He has more than enough of substance in life that certainly he didn't have to be doing what he's about to do here. And so this wealthy man has a guest that comes by and is going to visit with him. And the wealthy man despairs to take one of his own many lambs that he has. And he goes down and he takes the poor man's lamb and he dresses it and serves it to the guest. So King David becomes livid. Probably the best way to put it, King David becomes very livid. And he decrees that this wealthy man should die, and he should die immediately. And then, of course, Nathan's reply with his little bony finger sticking out to the king. Now, that's pretty brazen. But when you're doing God's business, you can be bold, amen? But he put his fingers in the bony finger in the face of David and said, thou art the man. This allegory, this imagery was all about you, David, and what you did with Bathsheba's husband Uriah and having him killed in battle so that you could cover your sin of adultery with her along the way. And so there are many lessons to be gleaned from the event that we just looked at. But the point was that David had several wives. Uriah had one wife. And David took this man's wife. She got pregnant. And while her husband was fighting a war for King David, and to hide his sin, he had his captain put Uriah to the forefront of the battle and the rest of the soldiers back off. And so that he was the only vulnerable target in sight. And certainly they took advantage of it. But I believe another very, very important lesson to take away from this event is, number one, no one can hide their sin from God. Amen? You know, it's interesting. Sometimes you see these documentaries on television about forensic sciences and being able to discover cold cases and things that they assume that, boy, the case is gone, history knows no more, and they still find the murderer, the perpetrator, the crime, and so on there. And they think they've cleverly gotten away with it. And so no matter how clever you think you are, God knows exactly what you did, where you did it, who was involved. He knows exactly. So lesson number one, no one can hide their sin from God. And number two is that every one of us will at some point give account to God. Now, the punishment for adultery under the Mosaic law was death. David knew that he should have been stoned, and he knew that Bathsheba should have been stoned. And so, no matter how prestigious you may be in society, unlike many of our legislators today who think they're above the laws that they make, and not only that, they actually make laws that put them above the laws that you and I have to live by. Well, King David found out that he was not above the law. But nonetheless, by God's grace, he said, I have set your sin aside. Nevertheless, the sword shall not depart from your house. Throughout the rest of David's life, there were troubles in his life. Troubles in his administration, if you will. And as surely as the prophet sent by God to confront King David, having made his case, we see in that text that God is using the prophet Isaiah to make his case against the tribe of Judah and Benjamin concerning their ever-escalating sin against God. And that's the terrible thing, that usually it's not just one little step away from God. That usually leads to two and three and four. And then we find ourselves on a slippery slope. And we know how that goes, that you go down the further the hill, by the time you get to the middle of the hill and to the bottom of the hill, you're going a whole lot faster, aren't you? And that's usually the way it is. It starts out slow in progress, and then it just begins to increase and escalate as we go further down the hill. And so it is with the nation of Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Syria have already been taken off by Assyria and already have been dispersed through the Assyrian Empire. And you would have thought that the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin would have learned something. Obviously, they didn't learn anything. And I look at my own life, and I've been around Christians for a long enough time. You'd think that sometimes we'd learn from each other. We'd learn what works and what doesn't work, what God loves and what God doesn't love. What pleases God and what doesn't please God, you think we'd learn from other people's lives. But, you know, I don't know, maybe you're like me. You're, you know, 2x4s are fine. But, you know, I know Rob and I have talked about this. That sometimes God has to get out a 4x4. And I've seen him get ready to use a 6x4 on me once in a while to bring these things around to kind of get your attention real quick, you know, if you will. And so by God's grace, we want to look at three thoughts this morning. We want to look at God's emotion, God's expectation, and God's edict. Now, we're going to do this in two steps here, the Lord willing, next week. We'll look at the remainder of Isaiah chapter 5, and God introduces six woes to the nation, to the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and we'll look at those individually, and I think we'll see some very startling similarities between where America is going today, the direction it's headed, the things it's done, and what's happened here in Israel. I think we'll see some of those things, the Lord willing. So you pray for next week as well, pray for this week, but pray for next week, that when we get to that point, that the power of God and the Spirit of God will be here, so we'll see some things, but also in the preparation of it as well. Father, we pray now that you will guide and direct as we look to the message, the case is made. And Father, we need to see the component steps, if we will, of what takes a great nation to being a nation scattered abroad. And Lord, certainly America is a very divided nation, if you will, today for many different reasons across many of the spectrum that exists in America here today. And so, Father, we pray that our eyes will be open, our ears attentive, our heart as well to receive from your word the things that we need to receive. Father, whether here in the sanctuary this morning or gathered, Lord, by their TVs or their computers this morning via the internet, Lord, speak to all of our hearts today. Lord, you have a message for each and every one of us to take away that will change and challenge our lives, whether to salvation or to rededication. Father, we pray now, meet the needs of this hour, accomplishing your will and your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look at God's emotion, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The scripture says, now I will sing to my well-beloved. Now, my wife has asked me from time to time, she would just sing me a song, and I said, there's no way. There's a lot of things I do for my wife, but singing's not one of them when it comes right down to it. And she has had to sit next to me, and I see her once in a while. If I'm on one of the sides, she'll go like this and sing her song, which got the book. And if you notice, brother, when I'm up here standing next to Brother Jim takes that little thing out of his pocket, and he's fiddling with a little dial on there. I think he's trying to turn it off. You don't have to listen to me over here when it comes down to it. But I'll guarantee you, when God sings a song, man, he can sing. Amen. But he says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stores thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, I'm not at all that good at gardening. I don't really enjoy gardening all that much. I remember as a kid growing up in Bridgeton, Maine, my granddad, who was raised on a farm, he loved to have a garden. And it really wasn't all a super big garden. It might have been about as big as the whole section of pews over here. But our job during the summertime was to weed my grandfather's garden. And that wasn't a lot of fun. So we figured after reading it for so oftentimes, if we'd read it once in a while and grab some tomatoes and, you know, whatever it was that we could get out, cucumbers, and go up behind the chicken coop up there and peel them all down and eat them up that way there. We figured we earned that much anyway. But even around my house, I really don't enjoy a whole lot of gardening work, because usually it's hot and buggy and whatever else out that way. Now, I love a well-manicured lawn, love well-manicured gardens and so on. So if you love doing that stuff, boy, do I have a place for you to work. All right. it shows... Many times you look at gardens, and it shows the great planning. And we went up to the Bombards up at the farm down there, and they've got some good gardens up there. I'll tell you, and they put a lot of work into their gardens, and I enjoy going up because it's well laid out and well planted. And I'm looking and say, boy, I'm hoping they're going to tie this row, and I hope they're going to tie that row, and I hope they're going to do all that kind of stuff along the way. But it shows the great planning, the great care that one gives to their garden. And if the earth cooperates as does the sun and the proper amount of rain, one has the full expectation of enjoying the fruits of the labor, amen? And if not, then it can be very disappointing to have labored in the heat of the day with such care for naught, and to have no gain, or to watch maybe they grow strong and begin to wither because it was too much sun, or maybe there was too much rain, or not enough of one or the other, or maybe the soil somehow has become contaminated. And so it is in our text this morning that God begins by showing his great love and his great attention towards his people in a fashion that in its original language was a song of beauty and tenderness from the heart of God concerning his calling the nation of Israel together through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on down that line. And I understand that the grape industry, that grapevines are usually taken very tender, very good care of those, because they can be quite tricky, I believe, it's from time to time. And I don't really know a whole lot about that, but I know one thing, it's a big investment. If you're traveling down 87 and you're traveling down and you can just see fields after fields after fields and rows after rows after rows of the grapevines growing out there. And boy, you just know that that's a tremendous amount of work. What beauty when you go through there. Look at the rows and the meticulous care, because they know that they're looking for an end product that's going to be delicious and very usable and very marketable. Now, I'm sure they probably make a lot of wine out of it, and I don't touch the stuff, so I could care less about it. But you put some seedless grapes in front of me, and I'll eat them until they fall out my ears along the way. But here it is. It's a song. It's a message of a great advantage and of a great expectation. And God has taken a tremendous amount of care to make sure that he has chosen the right people and the right place. And he has made all kinds of preparation and absolute all tenderness with making sure that everything was in place. In other words, there was everything made available to these people called Israel that should have been a very fruitful nation. So as to the advantage, it was established in a very fruitful hill in verse 1. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. The soil was exactly what it needed to be. Certainly, if you're going to go into a grape industry, the last thing you want to do is to choose poor soil. You wouldn't even do that for regular gardening for the most part. You look for the most fertile soil, or how to be able to prepare it so it would grow well. But it was established in a very fruitful hill. The ground had been carefully selected. The ground had been carefully prepared, cleared of rubble, cultivated and nurtured to bring forth the best potential. We also see that the plants, the vines, were of good stock, carefully chosen, it says in verse 2a. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. These were people who had so much potential. The possibilities were without limits as long as they remained faithful to the things of God. It was protected. It was given everything necessary to bear fruit. To bear not just fruit, good fruit, because in essence they're bearing fruit here, as we see a little bit later on. But the fruit that is produced by them is a wild grape. And we'll explain that in just a little bit. But it was protected and it was given everything necessary to bear fruit, good fruit. And God came with the full expectation to the vineyard to see and to take pleasure in the fruit thereof. Oh, how happy the Lord was at the prospect of his labor. You know, it's kind of fun to watch little kids plant a garden. Or maybe plant some seeds. And they're going to go out there every single day to see, is it growing? Is it growing? Looking for that little spurt of growth, that little first inkling that there's a sprout coming out of the ground. And they really get excited because they did that. They prepared the soil. They put in the seed and they watered it. And then they cultivated it. And this little thing is starting to come up. And they really do get excited about it. And they become happy, very happy. Now, maybe tomatoes or corn. And they're looking for that day when they're going to be able to maybe taste of those tomatoes or the corn or the potatoes, whatever it is that they planted. But we see here that the I in God, in this song, verse 1, is God. Where he said, and I will sing, that's God speaking. The well-beloved is Christ. He did this, planted this for his son. The vineyard is the people of Israel. And the fruitful hill is the place that God has planted them in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, we're not going to deal with all of that today, but in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33 is a parallel parable of the same idea as we have here in Isaiah chapter 5. Matthew 21 verse 33 through 41 gives us the idea of a man who has bought a vineyard and turned it over to husbandmen to cultivate and to nurture and to bring forth so that in the due season when it was time for harvest, he'd be able to come and get the harvest. And so you actually have a little bit later on, almost we'll say 800 plus years later from what we read here in Matthew, Isaiah took place in Matthew. And so the presence of the wine press moves us to the fact of God's expectation of fruit from Israel. So he goes on there and he says, and he fenced it and gathered in verse 2 out the stones thereof and planted it where the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Now, if you're not expecting fruit, you're not going to go through all the labor of putting in a wine press. You have expectation. Which brings us to point number 2, God's expectation in the last part of verse 2 and in the first part of verse 3. And it says, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. In other words, judge between yourselves and me. Now, what farmer would go through so much labor, go through so much toil to plant a vineyard or a garden and not anxiously wait for the fruits of his labor? Amen? Here's the point that God is making. Israel, you have had every opportunity. You have had every advantage. Now, we're talking about in all the world, of all the people who lived in the Middle East and in North Africa and all those places there, you have had every opportunity, every advantage, more than any other people, more than any other nation. So much were they doted upon. So much were they given divine advantages of law and grace and mercy, promises and divine blessings, power and prestige. And when she was right with God, awe was the byword of all the nations around them, because they knew that they could not contend with a nation whose God was the Lord Jesus Christ, whose God was the God of creation, if you will. And so they had all these advantages. And so much so that God invites them openly and unashamedly to judge between God's tenderness, God's input into their lives as a people, as a nation, and God's grace and God's love and care, and what it is that brought forth wild grapes. He said, okay, now listen, there was no reason for you to bring forth wild grapes. You should have brought forth what? Good grapes, healthy grapes, succulent, tasty, marvelous grapes. But before we move on, let's consider here and now this morning the distinct advantages that you and I have in Christ. Amen? Consider the advantages we have in our position in the Lord Jesus Christ that the world does not have. Then we have to ask ourselves, why is it that there are parallel dysfunctional Christian homes, quote unquote, in America today? Why is it that the divorce rate among Christians is at parity with the world? We have every advantage in Christ. We have every opportunity in Christ. Think of all the things that we have in Christ. What Do any one of us lack in our personal lives that God refuses to give us to live and to walk with Him? What do we lack? What has God said? Well, I'm going to give it to you and to you, but you know what? I'm going to withhold it from you, and I'm going to give it to this person, but not you. Does God operate that way? So that if we can see and witness a Christ-centered home, a Christ-centered marriage, and the family who has a focus and a strong walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see it and we know it, we don't sit back and say, well, why can't I have that, Lord? Are you willing to put in what they put in? Are you willing to allow God to work in your life the way He was? Listen, if you don't have that kind of a relationship, say, listen, I've observed and I've watched and I want what you've got. Amen? So how can we come to this place in our lives and say that, well, God, that you're not being fair because you gave this to them, but you're not giving it to us. Listen, God didn't just give it to them. They walked in the direction that God could bless them with that. You see, there comes things with Bible principles and Bible precepts. When we take a Bible principle and a Bible precept and we make it a part of an individual life, a part of a husband's and wife's relationship, and a part of the family dynamics, you know, it's amazing how things work out. Amen? It's a beautiful thing to watch. What, if anything, does He withhold from you and I that prevents us from living the victorious Christian life? Why is it that others seem to have a greater walk of victory in their lives and we're struggling and stumbling and faltering along? You know, these are valid questions that we need to be asking ourselves. Based on what God has given to us in the Scriptures, we need to get serious and ask ourselves some of these questions. Because if we just ignore them, we're going to be in for the same old day in and day out. I don't know about you, but I would hate to get kicked around by the world day after day after day. Or my own sin or my own flesh. What has God hidden from our eyes that would prevent our marriages and our homes from being the envy of the world, the envy of our neighbors, that we have to go to the unsaved for help and hope? Really? Why do I have to go to an unsaved counselor, an unsaved psychiatrist, to help me figure out if I just get in the Word of God and apply the Word of God and apply Bible principles, it'll straighten it out? Amen. I mean, what? Can you give me something that would tell us that we'd be better off going to the unsaved for a godly answer to a sinful problem? And that's the problem today. They're just not enough believers are asking these questions because they're not aware of the solutions that God has. And so what has the Lord kept back from you and I that we refuse to bring, in which we refuse to bring forth fruit? What has the Lord kept back from us? What is He withheld? In what ways has the Lord our God so handicapped us that all we can bring forth are wild grapes? What has He done? What has He withheld? Well, folks, these are some of the most serious questions I probably have asked in 35 years of ministry. But I believe if we can come to the right biblical scriptural answers, our lives can be straightened out. None of this up and down like a roller coaster. It can begin to level out a little bit. I'll tell you what, the Word of God will take a lot of bumps out of your personal life, out of your marriage, and out of your family life. It will. Now, I know both sides of the coin. I know what it was like to be a Christian and to not live and not walk with the Lord. And I know the roller coaster effects. I know the ups and the downs. And boy, I'll tell you what, that's not pretty. I also know what it is to have those bumps leveling out. But it's taken a number of years to get to that point. So it's not something that's going to come overnight, but we ought not to despair. You ought to begin right now today. Amen? Now is the hour to begin to say, okay, Lord, I'm tired of these roller coasters. I'm tired of these humongous potholes in the roadway and the pathway of my life. And Lord, I want to see those things filled in, and I want to be able to move along smoothly with You. Now, and there's a reason we want that, and sometimes it might be selfish, and I understand that a little bit, because I tell you, it's a whole lot better to have a marriage that runs smoothly than one that's very difficult, amen? But the idea is that becoming the envy of others who would desire to inquire, that we might have an opportunity to share them the wonderful riches that we have in our personal walk and relationship with the Lord, the intimacy that we can have in talking with the Lord. Can we not agree that God has, through his Son Jesus Christ, given us, made available to you and I, every advantage to fulfill his purpose for our lives? You see, God, when he saves us and redeems us, he does it for a purpose and for a reason. Now, it's all, to escape hell, obviously, is one. To be able to serve him, he gives us a purpose in our salvation that God can use us in a way to win others to a saving knowledge. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, considering our privilege, considering our privileges, advantages, and opportunities, I fear that many of us have need to feel great searchings of the heart. Now, there's a man of God who hit the nail right on the head. Considering our privileges, advantages, and opportunities, I fear that many of us have need to feel great searchings of the heart. Well, preacher, it's a good thing. God's talking about his disappointment of Israel. You really think so? All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3:16 says also that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The man, anthropos, is general, not gender specific necessarily, but anthropos. And it simply means that, listen, if you want to accomplish what God has for you as a husband or as a man or as a husband, as a wife or as a family unit, then, my friends, you're going to have a searching of the heart and say, Lord, clear out the garbage. Bring in the good stuff. Well, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, just mark it down. I'll just touch on it here. We've all seen vineyards and the vines with their branches upon which the fruit blossoms and grows grapes. The day that you and I are saved, we are joined to Christ, from which everything we need to grow and produce fruit is available to us. Everything. Everything. And is expected to be fruitful. The man who runs the vineyard doesn't walk down the grape, down his rows of vines and look at it and say, well, this is a good one, this is a bad one. He takes the bad one out and replaces it with a good one, doesn't he? Now, in this case here, what else would you expect if you put in good vines and good soil with good preparation? What else would you expect? Considering all the advantages that you and I have in Christ, is it so surprising that God the Father would expect fruit from our lives? Is it really that kind of like, whoa? You know, it can't be one of those whoa moments. He saved us because he loves us. And he made his grace, he made his mercy available. And his expectation is that as he has planted us in Christ, is that we bring forth Christ-like fruit. Israel had unbelievable advantages in which it would have been only natural for them to bear fruit for God in reaching the world for Christ. If we are truly abiding in Christ, we will bear fruit. God will prune our branches and we will bear more fruit. And continue. In fact, I want you to turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 15 just very quickly, because I want you to see that process there. We'll be done sometime today. I want you to see verse 2 of John chapter 15. Now, the first one says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may what? Bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now he's talking about the Christian life. Now, as believers, we can operate independent of God. We can operate independent of Christ. But it's not going to be very fruitful. It's not going to be a real blessing. Only as we abide in Christ, our mindset as we abide in Christ is how to take God's principles and God's precepts, make them ours, make sure we stand by them through thick or thin or through high water or whatever. But he says in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And so we go from just simply being fruit bearers to being able to bear much fruit. Abiding in Christ is following, it's obeying, it's living by his principles and his precepts as the norm of our everyday life. It's something we put on now today, but you know, we're going to make provision for sin tomorrow, so we're going to put Christ off for tomorrow, and we'll pick him up again on Wednesday if we have time. No, it is putting on the mindset of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ each and every day through each and every set of circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we move on to point number 3, God's edict in verses 4 through 7, back in Isaiah. I want you to note the question in verse 4. The question is, what could have been done more to my vineyard? Now, God is asking Israel, what could I have done more? Now, it's rhetorical only in the sense that God is simply saying, there's nothing more that could have been done. God, when he does something, he does everything what? He does it well. He does it perfectly. He does it with every conceivable anticipation of bringing forth a good product, a good fruit, if you will. And so he asked that question, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done? He said, I have done that. Listen, you have had every advantage. You have had every possibility. You have had every potential. You have had every privilege. What more could have been done? And there, it was supposed to be one of those reflective moments. Well, you know, Lord, as I think about it now, there's nothing more you could have done. No, Lord, there's nothing more you could have done. And so then we begin to examine our own lives, and yet at the same time, my life is not what it ought to be. Which means that, okay, if God's done everything, then I haven't done anything. Or very little in the process. Now, it is, as I said, somewhat rhetorical. There was nothing more to be done, nothing, absolutely nothing from God's involvement. And the wild grapes literally means noxious, smelly, poisonous. Not like the Linden, was it Linden berries that we had Tom did it, David did a wonderful men's prayer breakfast on Saturday morning, and I never had Linden berries that I know of before, and they're almost as good as maple syrup, almost. But I tried some. I was really brave. I tried some of those Linden berries and put them on my pancakes, and but I also put a little bit of maple syrup on them too, on the side there. Together, they're a good combination. So if you've never had lingonberries, I would suggest you give them a shot. They're good. And I'm pretty fussy for the most part. But anyway, it means noxious, smelly, poisonous, useless grapes were their own doings. Listen, you and I cannot do better what only God can do. Let's face it. That's why there are so many Christian homes that are in a mess today, because they're trying to do without God what only God can do. That's why there's so many Christian lives today that are a poor testimony, because they're trying to do through their flesh and their own doing what only really God can do. Listen, when God does something, he does it wonderfully. When God does something, he does it magnificently. And wouldn't it be great to have some wonderful, magnificent Christians who were humble, caring, and obedient to the Lord? The noxious, useless messes in our Christian lives are the result of our unwillingness on our part, as was Israel's, to walk in obedience to the Lord our God. The wild grapes means that the vineyard produced exactly what you would expect it to produce if nothing had been done in it. In this case, all the love, the care, the time, the labor, and the investment on God's part resulted in no result. How so many times have you and I come up short? Not because we had to, but like Israel, we chose our own way over God's way. Feeling or figuring that we have a better way than God, and so who is to blame is the question number 4. Who is at fault here? It's meant to be a reflective question, a self-examination of our circumstances and our heart, and realize that our life's messes are not God's doing. His ways are always right. So in closing, what advantages of our position in the Lord and towards the Lord are having a positive impact on us as individuals or our homes, our marriages, and our families? Because Israel was so willfully blind, God gives them this edict in verses 5 through 7. Now, you got to remember, God has been working with Israel for hundreds of years, warning, telling them of their future if they continue in that direction. Verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 5 says, "And now go, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it will be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. All your defenses, all your homeland, it's gone. I'm going to give it to another. It's going to be barren, and you're going to be dispersed." And it was about 606, King Nebuchadnezzar came down from Babylon, and they conquered the remaining two tribes of Israel and carried them off into captivity for the next 69 years. He says in verse 6, "And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain." Listen, when they came out of exile, when they came out of the captivity, after 69 years of being in captivity, and under King Darius and his uncle Cyrus, who gave an edict that he could go back and rebuild the temple, when they got back there, those who had known the land prior to the captivity, they wept. And they cried because there was just litter everywhere. The stones were all torn down. The walls were all broken up. The temple had been dissembled. It was a mess. There were briars and brambles. And everything was just all over the place. The Bible says they just wept and they cried for the former Israel. After which he gives six woes that describes Israel's personal and national sins for which they are about to be judged. And these six woes are the undoing of a nation, the steps, the death knell of any nation, if you will. And you and I can do something about our lives, about our marriages and our families, so that we can begin to have maybe an impact on our nation. So let's confess our sin so that we won't be a wild grape in God's vineyard. Amen. The Lord willing, next week we'll look at these six woes and we'll compare them to the moral fabric of America today. And it ought to shock us. And it should shake us to the core. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together today, gathered around your word. Lord, it seems unimaginable that we're reading about something that transpired almost 3,000 years ago. And Lord, to see a similar unfolding of events in America today is astounding. And Lord, so many believers will read through this passage and not catch the glimpse of what's transpiring here in the book to what's going on in our society. Maybe in our homes and as well, maybe in our own lives. But Lord, help us to connect the dots this morning. To understand our need for salvation, our need to be saved. And once we are saved, to walk faithfully in a daily fellowship as individuals. As a husband and a wife, and as a family unit. The world needs to see a vineyard planted, nourished, cultivated by the Lord, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit of God. Father, you know the nature and the need of each and every heart who's here this morning. And Lord, I'd like to be able to stand before the folk here and say that to make such a choice would be easy. Lord, it's going to be difficult. But Lord, anything worthwhile isn't easy. It is difficult. But Lord, the beauty is that it is also very possible to anyone and to everyone who desires to have that kind of a relationship. Lord, as again, you know the natures of the hearts of the folks who are gathered here and at home or wherever this morning. Father, speak to our hearts. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano. And I'd ask you today, as a child of God, what advantages has God withheld from you? What potential has God kept back from you? I think the answer this morning is very clear. There are none. There are none. I'd ask you this morning as a child of God, would you say, "Preacher, pray for me this morning. The Word of God and the Spirit of God has spoken to my heart this morning, and And I know I need to take advantage of who I am in Christ and what Christ wants to accomplish in my life, in my marriage. And preacher, would you pray for me this morning? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Preacher, yes, would you pray for me this morning? Lord, if you will work in my life as you have desired to do in Israel's life, oh Lord, I want that so desperately for me. Man, how about you as leaders of your homes? You will inculcate that into your marriage and into your home life as a leader, to lead them in the wonderful, most marvelous ways of the Lord. What a blessing. What a joy you will be as the leader in your home. Wives, to come alongside your husband and together, allowing the Lord to work in your lives and to work in your marriage to bring it about. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Would you pray? I know that sometimes as single parents, you say, preacher, what's in it for me? The Lord will be a husband. He will be a father to your children. He will provide strong men for your young sons and daughters to observe and godly women for them to observe. He will put them in their lives. They'll be able to see and know. You still walk in trust and bring the Lord. Some great preachers in the past and in the present have had godly moms without godly dads. Don't think that you can't accomplish through God and through Christ what God has in mind for your sons and your daughters. And maybe you're saying, preacher, I'm not even really sure if I go to home in heaven today. I'm really not sure. I don't know that I understand God's grace. I'm not sure that I understand Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But oh, preacher, I heard the voice of the Lord tugging at my heart this morning. And I've got some questions that I'd like to have answered. And preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but preacher, would you just pray that God will make it clear, whether here in the sanctuary this morning or at home. Allow us to pray with you as we pray for the others today. Preacher, would you pray? Oh, Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we could come together. Lord, indeed, when you told Paul to write in Hebrews that your word was sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder between soul and spirit, between the bone and the marrow, between the thought and the intent of the heart. Lord, it's such passages like this that really, really get right down into the bone and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. And Father, we'd pray that indeed this passage, if no other passage in the last 35 years or in the next 35 years rings anything in our lives, then Father, may this passage be a real changing point in our individual lives so we can accomplish what you've called us to accomplish, both as individuals, corporately as a ministry. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Now meet all the needs of this hour. We pray for the upcoming practice of the cantata this afternoon. May it go well. Keep the voices healthy. Keep them strong. Lord, may the voices be attached to the heart for sweetness. Father, we just pray for the outcome of the cantata and the presentation of the message that is within it in a way that will bring honor and glory to you. Father, we pray now these things as you dismiss us with thy blessings. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.